I want to continue the recent tradition that I've been in of staying away from the series and preach what will feel basically like a topical sermon this morning, but it's an opportunity for us to take advantage of the time in order that we might consider evangelism, especially with regard to us attempting to in some way give attention to the necessity of personal evangelism and encouraging one another to be serious about sharing the gospel with those that are in our lives, different arenas of our lives. So I want to do that this morning. We read 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll get there eventually towards the end of our time. But I want to think about evangelism. It's not something that we've talked about a lot as a church. We have considered it from time to time. We probably actually talk about missions more than we talk about evangelism. If you pressed me on it, I would end up saying at the end of the day, there's actually not a difference. The difference is the context. I mean, the goal is promoting truth. We typically use the term evangelism to promote the gospel to those in our immediate area, and we use the term missions when we talk about promoting the gospel to those who aren't in our immediate area. So in some sense, evangelism and missions could be synonyms and are very much synonymous from a practical standpoint, except for the context in which they're being played out. I want to think more about the immediate context. And when we think about the immediate context with regard to a church, we primarily are not thinking about evangelism as much as we are the gathering together, what we're doing here this morning, the Sunday night book studies, the Wednesday night gatherings, the prayer meetings that we have opportunities to be involved in. And rightly so. We see in Peter's famous sermon in Acts chapter 2, after the proclamation of the gospel and conversion happens, Luke records for us there in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, that they, that is the Christians, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So it is necessary. Unfortunately, we live in a day of extremism. Like, everybody is an extremist in something. And unfortunately, those who are extremely committed to the emphasis on the local church and doing things right within the local church, somehow that gets disjointed or disconnected from the necessity of doing evangelism. Now, in our day, the majority of the people who are really committed to evangelism, somehow that's disjointed from the importance of having a healthy local church. I'm willing to suggest, and I'm going to assume that you're all in agreement with me, and if you're not, you're wrong, but both are important. It is crucial that we give time and attention and detail to the local church being healthy, but it's also absolutely crucial that we are promoting the glories of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel in the areas that God has put us in our different arenas of life. So to be continually devoting ourselves to teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, like those early Christians in the book of Acts, is good, but that's not an end in and of itself. A gathering together, as great as it is, as wonderful as it often is, this is not an end in and of itself. Giving lots of attention to the scriptures privately, devotionally, corporately is not an end in and of itself. A focus on prayer, making clear the necessity of it, and actually gathering together for the purpose of prayer is not an end in and of itself. Being overtly intentional with regard to Christian fellowship and loving each other well and serving one another is not an end in and of itself. There must be, and I'm willing to argue, my whole premise this morning is to argue that if these things are actually happening, then there will be effort generated to spread the message of Jesus Christ. It will happen. And if we continue reading, just a quick summary through the book of Acts, we see that that's the way it happened. they were lost in Acts chapter 1. And the Spirit came down in the midst of the proclamation of the gospel, and they were saved. And they began giving themselves to one another, to the teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer is Acts 2:42. They're giving attention to the scriptures privately and publicly. They're meeting together to pray, caring for one another. But it's not long after that. In chapter 8, they're scattered out providentially by God into other areas to proclaim this gospel into Samaria. The Ethiopian eunuch is met on the way back to his home, and the gospel is sent to northern Africa. In Acts chapter 10, the gospel makes its way to Caesarea, and the Gentiles are brought in. In Acts 11, it's Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and the ripples continue. And then out of Antioch, Paul and Barnabas are sent. And the ripples have not stopped. If an accurate church history would show that the gospel has continued to spread and expand and lives have been altered and changed and churches established all throughout history until today. We, gathered here this morning as Christ Church, are a result of the efforts of Christians banding together and forming local churches, holding high the authority of the Bible, believing God in fervent prayer, loving one another as Christ had loved them, and striving together to reach others with the message of the cross. And this is a spiritual heritage that is worth imitating. It's worth following. That's what's happened. There isn't a believer here that hasn't benefited from the reality of evangelism, from the gospel being preached and proclaimed. We want to, as a result, follow in the same pattern. It must not stop with us. It's not an end. What we're doing here, what we're giving ourselves to, is not an end in and of ourselves. In fact, our church covenant states this. In response to the Father's eternal love and the Son's accomplishment of our redemption and the Spirit's sovereign application of this great work to our own lives, we covenant together before the eternal God that by His grace and for His glory we will strive to give ourselves daily to God, to walk with Him in private devotion. We strive to give ourselves to one another as fellow heirs, born from above into the family of God, made alive in Christ. We will strive to continue practicing Christian fellowship, loving one another well. And we will strive to give ourselves as light and as salt in the midst of the dark world in which we live, striving to live in such a way so that those who are strangers to God's grace may witness with their own eyes our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So, evangelism. I've mentioned it already. I'll state a succinct premise or thesis, which I'm hoping to nail home this morning. Genuine, authentic Christian worship will give way to evangelism. Genuine, authentic Christian worship produces evangelism. Now, the order is crucial. It's absolutely crucial that we understand the way that it happens, the way that we go out with the gospel. Upon believing as individuals, we then join ourselves to a local church, and then we are intentional about reaching out to others. Now, listen, believe it or not, I did not read any church growth books this week where I got this strategy from. This is not the suggested method from the church growth gurus of our day. Not only that, I didn't read all the blogs from the people who are pushing a missional lifestyle in our Christian midst today. In fact, most who are chanting the "you should be missional" type mantras are not functioning in this way at all. This is not the latest strategy that I've read in a recent church planting movement magazine. In fact, they don't even operate in this way, by and large. It is, however, It is, however, the pattern that we have set before us in God's Word. And because of that, it should matter. Because of that, it does matter. Therefore, it should matter to us. The simple, straightforward, God-ordained method of spreading the good news that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners from their sin and to provide them with everlasting life. This is the method that is set forth in the Scriptures. It's the way, again, drawing attention to our church covenant, to give ourselves as light and salt in this dark world. Jesus Himself in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth," meant to preserve. But salt is a preservative. We understand that. It's to be an influence of good. God has placed us in the world as His people to delay as much as possible the moral and spiritual decay that is happening all around. It would be wise for us to ask, are we salty in our region? Are we salty in our town? Are we serving in any way as a delay with the moral and spiritual decay that is happening all around us? You are the salt of the earth. Not you should be. You are, Jesus says, and you are the light of the world. Let that light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, Matthew chapter 5. And listen, we've mentioned this before, but the darker the world gets, the easier it is for our good deeds to be seen. It continues to get darker in a very real way, even immediately around us. It makes it that much easier for us to let the light of the gospel, let the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ not only shine forth in our hearts, but to shine forth in the world around us. Genuine, authentic Christian worship will produce evangelism. Therefore, if that's the case, and evangelism is necessary, if the gospel is the only means by which God has determined to save sinners, and He has determined to use us as individuals to promote that message, and genuine, authentic Christian worship is what produces evangelism, therefore, Christian fellowship, corporate worship, real worship of the living God is vital. Right? Evangelism will not happen if worship is not taken seriously. We might put it this way. If our evangelistic fervor is low, it is likely because our worship is subpar. It should go without saying, but it's worth mentioning just in case. When I say worship, I never mean simply singing. Ever. Not in the history of the world will I ever mean that. It should be obvious from this, right? I'm not saying the better you sing, the better you'll evangelize. Singing is important, and it is one aspect of our corporate worship, and we are commanded to sing one to another. We saw it in the Psalm 96 that I read from the outset, and we see it elsewhere in the New Testament letters. We do have an expectation to sing, but worship is our entire lives. It's a worship of God. Recognizing the worth that belongs to Him is what will motivate and drive us to share the good news of the gospel. If your evangelistic fervor is low, it's likely because your worship and possibly even corporate worship among us is subpar. We must be committed to worship, to fellowshipping together. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted towards one another. Forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. God has so composed the body of Christ, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. The unity that we have because of who Christ is phenomenal. Let us do good to all people, and especially the apostle writes, to those who are of the household of faith. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, Jesus says, if you have love one for another. Now remember, this attention to one another is not an end in itself, but it is fulfilling the commands of Christ also because that genuine worship, the commitment to Christian fellowship, results in evangelism. When we think about evangelism, almost always we're thinking about how to. How do we go about it? What does it look like? And that's important. But I want us to back up this morning with regard to how we're thinking about it and think about what a right motive for evangelism is, which we've begun to develop already, and then we'll consider the method as well from a larger perspective or a broader perspective. First, considering the motive, I want to look at an example in Scripture as it is practically played out. One of the most famous examples in Scripture is from the prophet Isaiah. Whom shall I send? God says, Isaiah 6:8, and who will go for us? The triune God asks. Then I said, Isaiah records, here am I, send me. God is asking, who will give themselves as salt and light in this dark world? Now the answer is rhetorical, because each and every Christian must. I mean, that's what Jesus is teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. The familiar passage in Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. The familiar passage that precedes this remarkable willingness on the part of the prophet to share the message of God identifies for us the only sufficient motive and incentive for evangelism. Listen as I read from Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And God said, go and tell. What was Isaiah's incentive? What was the motivation that drove Isaiah's willing response? Here am I, send me, God. It was the displayed glory of the triune God. He sees Christ. The worship of Christ seated on the throne, the experience of the gospel himself, the knowledge of sins forgiven, gave way to his willingness to go and tell others that there's free grace offered at the throne of this God. When the prophet saw the majesty of God manifested, the majesty of God in Christ, John 12, 41 tells us that Isaiah saw Christ's glory. When he saw it, he was immediately aware of his inadequacy. Woe is me. He recognized. It's like us looking into the mirror of God's word, and it exposes that we're sinners. Unclean, he says. And not only himself. He was immediately aware of his own inadequacy, but he also recognized that all humanity, if this is the Christ, the Holy One of God, no one measures up. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. All of humanity, sinners. Filthy, actually, in the sight of the pure and holy and righteous one who sits on the throne. However, Isaiah isn't left to wallow in his hopeless misery. He doesn't see the glory of God and say, woe is me, and then just turn and take his ball and go home giving up. He wasn't left to wallow in hopeless misery, but rather God implemented his eternal plan to rescue Isaiah and others and to redeem his people. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. The separation that you sense, and rightly so, Isaiah, has been torn away. It's been done away with. I've done that in Christ for you. The altar, the tongs took the coal from the altar where blood would have been spilt. The picture is full there of Christ's blood being shed on our behalf. And upon being transformed by the power of God through the gospel, the immediate an obvious need for others to hear this free offer of grace and forgiveness is made known. Who will go? Who will go? Who's going to tell them that there's freedom provided, that the cross has happened, that Christ is willing to forgive, that their sins might be remembered no more? Who will go? It resulted in the now famous answer from Isaiah, here am I. Here am I. Send me. Send me to tell them. Isaiah was completely convinced of the glory of God. He had seen it with his own eyes. He had been an eyewitness inside the throne room of God Most High. And he had experienced in his own life the kindness of God in Christ. He had come to the end of himself. I'm a sinner. I'm undone. Woe is me. But he had experienced forgiveness, his sin and iniquity being taken away. As a result of that, he was perfectly willing, more than willing, to go and share this good news with others. The only requirement for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is having experienced it. In fact, scripturally speaking, those who have experienced it will be willing to share it, to promote it. The glory of God, the kind of glory that Isaiah himself witnessed, is the only incentive that will last. It's the only motive that will suffice day in and day out. Not just with regard to evangelism, but a real concern for Christ's name being honored will affect every area of our lives. And this is where some of the connection comes in, that real biblical worship of the true God will result in us making choices and decisions with our lives that affect other people, and the gospel is proclaimed as a result. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Worship God, sun up to sundown, and even in our sleep, he gives to his beloved in our sleep. It's a chance each day for us to fall lifeless into the hands of God, recognizing that we're not our own, that he continues to care for us and to watch after us. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. No matter what we're doing, large or small, massive task or mundane task, do it as unto the Lord, so that, Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:11, in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is what we've been saved for, to worship God with our lives. And real worship results in us actually promoting what saved us, the good news of the gospel. True worship of the living God will result in evangelism. And where evangelism lacks, there is a problem with our worship. It is impossible, impossible to truly worship God and yet have minimal concern about those who are not yet worshiping Him. When we really worship Him, like Isaiah, He's immediately aware. I live among a people of unclean lips. Who will go? I will. I'll tell them. I've just experienced the change. I know He remembers what it was like to be lost, and so do you, to be separated without hope, and for the change to happen, for the kindness of God in Christ to change our hearts. It makes us concerned. We want others who are outside of Christ to hear of the good news and to respond in faith and repentance. Worship while here on earth that does not produce evangelism is ultimately hypocrisy. Again, the worship that we are involved in privately, collectively, corporately, it's not an end in and of itself. If it stops there and does not produce going to our neighbors as well as to the nations with the gospel, then it is quite likely simply the worship of self. We're here for us and not for God. We cannot praise God rightly if we have no desire to proclaim Him and His gospel to others. Praise, the praise of God and the proclamation of the gospel are inextricably connected. Because the gospel is not only about us. It is primarily about Him, about God and His Christ, who deserves honor and praise from all people everywhere. So how will this happen? How will Christ receive praise from all people? By you saying, "Here am I, send me." Across the street to my neighbor, across town to my friend, across the office to a coworker, across campus to a classmate. Who will go for us? The triune God inquires. Here I am. Send me. The only adequate motive, the only sufficient incentive, is the glory of Christ. It was true for Isaiah. It's been true throughout time. It'll be true for us. If we are not increasingly enamored with the splendor and majesty that belongs to the one who sits on the throne, we will not worship Him as we ought and evangelize others as He has commanded. That's the what about the motive, but also want to consider the how, the method. Not where the rubber meets the road so much as the practical of how to start the conversation and what to talk about. That is something that's worth considering. But as I mentioned already, we want to take a broader or more general approach to answering the question about the method, because if we don't get this aspect, this foundational aspect of the method right, then we will fail ultimately at what God has called us to do. Now, by and large, when we think about the method of evangelism, we are thinking about that. Where do we start? How do I turn the conversation? How do I keep it from being awkward? Those kinds of things. It's fine to think about those things. But unfortunately, it's not very often that we stop and consider a more important issue. That is, how has the living God determined that the gospel spread? Or we could start with another question. Has God directed us in his word with regard to his plans for the spreading of the gospel? Has God provided a method by which his church will grow? I suppose we could say that God wrote the first manual on church growth. We would be wise to say he wrote the only one. I mean, it should make sense, right? It should go without saying that as his people, we would be insistent on following his word, his way, and his will regarding his gospel, the gospel of his son, and his own glory, and his church, the bride of his son. When we do consult his word, when we look and see, how has the gospel come to us? How has he determined that it go forth from us? We see that it begins by he himself sending, initially determining, and then actually doing it in the fullness of time. God sent his son into the world to save sinners. He sent him as the message of the gospel, as well as the messenger of the good news that God saves sinners. I mean, this is the way Christ himself said it in the high priestly prayer, praying to his Father out loud so others can hear. That's made clear in the beginning of John 17. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus praying to the Father, as you've sent me, I'm sending my disciples into the world. And again, John 20, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus saying, just the way that my Father sent me into the world to proclaim and promote the good news of forgiveness and the gospel, I'm sending you. As the Father has sent me, John 20, 21, I also send you. So God sent the message of the gospel. In his Son, he sent the messenger, the primary messenger of the gospel was Christ himself, the prophet, priest, and king. God in the flesh became man. And while here on earth, Jesus sent his disciples into the world. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Jesus himself, while here on earth, sends his disciples out into the world to proclaim the gospel. After his death, burial, resurrection, and just before his ascension, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He sent them out while he was here on earth. And just before his after his resurrection, before the ascension, he says again, go make disciples. After his ascension, he had told them days before his death, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I go, I will send him to you. That is the comforter, another comforter, the Holy Spirit. From there, Jesus does go to the cross, to the grave. He's raised again and ascends on high. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, Acts 2:33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, has poured forth this Spirit, which you both see and hear, that Spirit which had invaded and invigorated the lives of the disciples, of Christians. Right? Are you with me up until this point? God sent his Son, Jesus, into the world, who sent his disciples out into the world. Jesus, to the cross, the grave, ascends on high, pours the Spirit out into those disciples that he has dispersed into the world. And then the Holy Spirit sends us out from those churches that we've established ourselves in, sent out by the Holy Spirit, Acts 13:4, Paul and Barnabas being sent out by the Holy Spirit. God sends his Son into the world, who sends disciples out into the world. He sends his Spirit into the lives of those disciples and sends them further out into the world. And you see the way that God has ordained that the gospel spread among us. As we noticed from the outset, we are one of those ripples throughout time in Christian history. The gospel has reached us. Listen, I am not here this morning to suggest that this is some type of preferred method of doing evangelism or missions, for that matter. I'm here to suggest that it is the preeminent one. It is the way that God has set aside. It is the method by which he has determined that the gospel go forth, that sinners be converted, that churches be established, and that evangelism and missions happens. We see this method not just pictured in the prophet Isaiah that we've read already, but we can go to the New Testament. The passage that we read, it's pictured vividly there. Beginning in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul notes, the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, some of the translations say. Listen, it's not our love for him. That changes day by day, moment by moment oftentimes, but it's the love of Christ, the love that he has for us, that's what controls us and constrains us. That remarkable love that was demonstrated by his death, he demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he died, verse 15 says, he died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, for us, so that we might live for something bigger than ourselves. Remember, even worship of the living God is not an end of itself while we're here on earth. It's so that we might be stirred up, that others might be brought in. He died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for Christ who died and rose again on their behalf. He died that we might live for him. And the effects, the outworking reality of the gospel in our lives, verse 17 summarizes it so well. The effects of the gospel on the life is that all things are new. Not just a little bit here and a little bit there, but at regeneration, you become brand new. The old is gone. God reconciled us. We were his enemies. And he reconciled us to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Reconciling us to himself, he has instilled in us, granted us, given us all the ministry of reconciliation. That is not just the responsibility, but the glorious opportunity to be promoters of peace among mankind today. Peace between man and God. If there's anything that this world needs, it's not peace, and it's not world peace that's needed. It's peace established between individual hearts who hate God and a God who has provided a glorious gospel in order that they might be saved, in order that peace might be secured. God saves us in order to use us. He reconciles us to himself, making us reconcilers, promoters of reconciliation, promoters of peace. Therefore, verse 20, as a result of what God has done in us and through us, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ. There may not be a better privilege for the Christian than this, to be used in this way by the King as he woos others into the kingdom of his love. He has determined that we be his ambassadors, his own representatives. What trust, what an opportunity, what a privilege to speak on behalf of this King of love. We actually have the privilege of knowing him, of agreeing by his grace and his work in our lives with all of his policies. And then we're given the privilege and opportunity to promote him and his agenda, to proclaim his gospel. Listen, I hope that I'm making it clear that evangelism is not some super complex strategy. It is promoting Jesus Christ and his glory to people, all people, everywhere. It must be, evangelism must be the church, that is Christians, the entirety of the body of Christ, bringing the glorious glad tidings of Jesus Christ to every person in our town, on our campus, in our places of work, in every context that God has sovereignly placed us. He has put us there to be a promoter of peace, to promote reconciliation between those who hate God and a God who has loved them with an everlasting love. In every situation, God has sovereignly, in his kind orchestration of our lives, put us there to promote Jesus Christ in our words and in our deeds. It is not reserved. It is not reserved for enthusiasts. They may lead the way, but if peace has been made between you and God, you yourself have received the ministry, thus the opportunity and responsibility of reconciliation. And you cannot get around it. You cannot delegate it. You cannot abdicate it. If peace has been established between you and God, you are now a promoter of that peace between fellow man and God. If our Christianity has indeed caused a positional change from son of hell to son of God, if we have actually transitioned from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's Son, the Son of His love, then it will also have saved us practically. If it has saved us positionally from sons of hell to sons of God, it will also save us practically from selfishness to service. Service of the living God. God has designed and determined in His Word for evangelism to flow and to flow freely and abundantly out of the life of the local church, particularly out of the worship of the local church. Genuine, authentic Christian worship produces evangelism every time, always, without question. What does it look like for us practically? It looks like us individually in devotion and collectively as we gather together each week. It looks like us gazing at God in Christ, seeing the majesty, the worth. It looks like us making necessary changes in our life to be sure that we're glorifying Him. That is, giving Him the proper honor and glory that He alone deserves in every area of our lives. And it looks like us going and proclaiming Jesus Christ. Now, there is, in some small way, Christianity is a come and hear religion. That is, people ought to be able to come to a corporate worship service, and it ought to be evangelistic enough that the gospel is proclaimed, that Christ is lifted up, that the exposure of sin is there. So we see that happening in Isaiah, right? He's inside the throne room, as it were, and he recognizes he's a sinner. So there is, in some sense, that Christianity is a come-and-hear religion, but it is primarily a go-and-tell religion. We must not be dependent on Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, being the primary form of evangelism of the church. The primary form of evangelism of the church is our lives, as we live them before others, as we have opportunities to speak truth to them and to love them well. Gazing at the glory of God in Christ. seeking to glorify Him in every thought and deed and choice, and going to proclaim Him across the street, across town, across the office, or across campus. When Isaiah came into the throne room in the year that King Uzziah died, he recognized his utter sinfulness before God. Have you recognized your sinfulness before a holy God? That He is holy and you are not. Isaiah recognized, in light of his sinfulness and the holiness of God before him, his need for a Savior. Have you recognized that need? That you must have Jesus. His blood must cover your sins. Isaiah received and accepted the forgiveness. The coal was brought from the altar with tongs, and he was forgiven. Have you received this free offer of forgiveness in Christ? And Isaiah responded to the need to promote the truths of the gospel to others. Have you responded in a very real way to the need that people all around us are dying and going to hell, and we have the good news of Jesus, and God has put us in the midst of their lives to proclaim Him, to tell them about this glorious One who left the realms of glory and eternal bliss to take on flesh like ours, to be tempted in every way like us, yet remain sinless, so that He would be a sufficient, satisfactory sacrifice for us, a representative with God before us, dying, taking on all of the condemnation and the damnation that we deserve because of our sin, and being raised again for our justification, that we might be robed in His righteousness. May God help us both to recognize the need that we have and to recognize the need that others have as well after we've experienced the gospel in our own lives. May He help us to gaze more intently, to glorify more diligently, and to go and proclaim more often. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, there is none like You. We pray that You would indeed prove again to be our help, our hope. We look to You, praying that You would take the truths of Your word. All that's true in Christ, God, apply it to our souls, convince us in our mind and heart, in order that our lives might follow suit. Aid us, God. We want to worship You. As Your people, we want to honor You in all things. And we long to see Christ magnified among those who are still outside of the realm of Your love. God, bring them in and use us. Use us as promoters and proclaimers of Your glorious gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Use us, we pray, for Christ's sake.